As we come to our meditation this morning on conflict resolution, we want to look back and see what we have seen already in this series. It is a series focusing on marital happiness. If we look at it from the side of the couple, how do we maintain that happiness? If we're looking at it from the side of God, it is a kingdom useful marriage. Those who are working together, like Priscilla and Aquila, will be useful in the hands of God. We have seen that it's God's design that there be unity, even though we live in the midst of moral darkness. We have seen the danger of holes being drilled in the marriage boat. We have seen the importance of having deposits made in the marriage bank on an ongoing basis. It cannot just be that which is done during the dating or the courtship period of time. We've seen then more recently the usefulness of Priscilla and Aquila, and what a striking example it is for them to be mentioned six times in the scripture and always together. And then we come this morning to focus on conflict resolution, or fixing the holes in the boat. We've seen Priscilla and Aquila. That's our goal. That's what we want to move towards. They were extremely unusual in what they were able to accomplish in the kingdom of Jesus. And you cannot do what they did without being true believers and living out a substantial level of agape love to one's spouse and to others. They believed together, were persecuted together, lived as husband and wife together, worked in business together, taught Apollos together, had a church in their home at Ephesus together, had a church in their home at Rome together, and they risked their necks for Paul together. If selfish individuals do what comes naturally, then a couple is in trouble. There will be larger holes that are drilled in that boat. There will be smaller holes. It doesn't really matter how big the sins, the offenses are. Once you get enough of them, the water is going to come in and that marriage boat is going to be in trouble. That's why we need to know about conflict resolution. But I want you to understand, I'm going to skip down just a little bit, that however, all relationships among humanity require conflict resolution. So if you're here and you're not married as a husband, you're not married as a wife, this study is still for you. It is God giving us direction on how we interact with our fellow men in a fallen world. The brothers Cain and Abel had their conflict. King Saul and David had their conflict. King David and Joab, King David and Abner, Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, Paul and Barnabas differing over the usefulness of John Mark, where he was at that particular time in his inability or unwillingness to go to the work with them. And then Euodia and Syntyche, these ladies in the Philippian church, it just illustrates what we know from our lives already, that if we are going to maintain close and meaningful friendships and relationships, there will be work that needs to be done. So very broadly, the scriptures direct us to strive for or to pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And here the suggestion is, if we don't nip the conflict in the bud. There is that danger that that root of bitterness is going to set in, and there are going to be others that sadly will be impacted by it. We need to work on this because our Lord told us to. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is essential that if we receive God's forgiving grace, that we turn around and forgive others, demonstrating that God's transforming grace has come to our hearts. Matthew 5 and verse 9, one of those beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, with that, let's come, if you care to your handout sheet. We begin with Roman numeral 1, the occasions. There are various occasions of interpersonal conflict. Notice with me, A, the situations and vision. What are some of the categories that are given to us? Well, there's the category of public sin. And this is illustrated by the Apostle Paul opposing the Apostle Peter. To the Galatians, Paul writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was publicly blamed. When there were no Jews from Jerusalem, Peter is fine sitting at a table having a meal with Gentiles. But now that there are some Jews that have come up from Jerusalem, then Peter is saying, oh, no, I can't sit at this table. So he withdraws from them. And Paul says, this is so foundational to the gospel. Christ has come to make Jews and Gentiles one, and you're acting as if we still need to be kept separate. And so Paul stands up and rebukes Peter publicly. And I underscore this just to show that there are various categories of sin, and there are various categories of responses to those sin. Because this was something that Peter did publicly, right there in front of Paul, it was appropriate for him to address it because he says it is a threat to the gospel. A second category is that of divisive sin. And Titus 3 says, if somebody comes and starts dividing members in the church against one another, then this is an accelerated method. You've got to address the individual, giving a warning, and then a second warning, and then there is church action. A third category is that of scandalous sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is that pornon, there is that one who has given himself to a kind of immorality that the Gentiles don't even put up with. And Paul doesn't say, all right, I need one of you to go talk to him privately. No, this is a scandalous sin that is known in the church, it's known in the community. And so Paul, in his letter that's going to be read, addresses the church that they need to deal with this, and it's on an expedited path. Then fourthly, as a category, is that of relatively private sin. And that's the bulk of the sins that you and I will need to address. It's what is found in Matthew 18. We read that. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Or as it is in Luke 17 and verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So I just want, in the interest of biblical thoroughness, setting out something of the context of conflict, there are some things that need to be taken at an expedited level. There are other things where we go to the individual and we are addressing that particular matter. And certainly in a husband-wife relationship, most of us, as our interpersonal dealings, we will be in the realm of that which is relatively private, relatively personal, and so we begin the process and deal with it there on that relatively private level. Secondly, B, and we might tend to think that if the sin is relatively private, it's only known here, well, that's where it needs to be addressed. If something is relatively private, then it doesn't need to be taken to the whole church. There's a difference that God lays out for us. B, secondly, not only the categories, but the seriousness envisioned. How bad is this sin? Proverbs 19 and verse 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. All right, so here we are, and we're going to talk about conflict resolution, and there's something that you and I need to go to speak to another individual. Doesn't this kind of destroy everything that I'm about to say? Balance. Biblical balance. That's what we want. There are plainly a number of issues that we will need to address, but this proverb and another of others tell us in the language of Peter, keep loving earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12, love covers all offenses. Proverbs 12, 16, but the prudent ignores an insult. 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, endures all things. What are we seeing here? Well, eventually we're going to get to the process of addressing the sin. But love will try to cover over as long as it can. Listen to Lily commenting on 1 Peter 4. Instead of finding its pleasure in searching out and exposing to view every fault and infirmity of a brother, love's tendency and habit rather is, so far as its obligations in other relationships and the good of the offender himself will allow, turns its eyes away from others' sins. Least of all does love retain any cruel grudges, but forgives until 70 times 7. We had a study on the shock absorber. We have now these passages that say that sometimes it's the best thing to do to just cover over this sin. I've got a multitude of faults. This one has a multitude of faults. How are we going to get? Well, sometimes the best thing to do is to take that sin and sweep it under the rug. But when we begin to trip over the lump, then plainly it needs to be addressed. So the seriousness, and just to recognize that in Matthew 18, that's where we're going to be coming to guide us, that we speak to the individual alone. But some holes, you remember the screen, some holes in the boat are like 3/8-inch holes. You get enough of those, your boat's going to sink. But if somebody comes and puts a 3-foot hole in the boat, that's a whole nother level. So we keep in mind the seriousness of a matter. If you live as mates and in the same home, you're believers and you're members at the same church, then you seek to deal with things on this private level. Thirdly, C, the parties envision. Who initiates? Who initiates this conflict resolution? And you say, well, of course, it's the offended party is to initiate. Because Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. And the Leviticus 19 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother. And verse 17 there is seemingly giving us a choice. And the choice is, either you hate him in your heart, or you go and you reason with him frankly. You tell him what he has done wrong. And certainly that seems to be a principle behind what the Lord Jesus gives us there in Luke 17. But notice this next verse, Leviticus 19, now the first part of verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the context seems to be pointing us, okay, my brother has done something wrong, and I can either just be angry with him and let that anger build up into some bitterness and some hatred towards this individual. And the danger is, if we don't address that, then we'll be bearing a grudge, verse 18, or we'll be taking vengeance. No. We are to reason frankly with our neighbor. So Luke 17 tells us, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So it's very plain that the obligation is on the part of the offended, the victim in this sin, to initiate the process. But then someone says, yeah, but what about Proverbs 28 and verse 13? Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Are you telling me that the offender, the guy that did the worst fault here, he doesn't have an obligation to go initiate the process? Well, of course he needs to initiate it. We find it in Matthew 5 as well. You remember we read it, the various kinds. There's physical murder, there's mental murder, when I'm angry with you and I don't like you. And then there's verbal murder, where I call you a fool. And in that context, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother is something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. And so what do we find? Well, we find that when there is conflict, the ideal solution in a sin-cursed world is that both are coming at the same time. The victim, well, I don't want to let this grow into bitterness. I'm tripping over it. I need to go. And I need to rebuke my friend. I need to reason frankly with my neighbor. On the other part, the offender, the one who had the greater fault in it, he's got the obligation, she's got the obligation to go. And it seems to be that what is going on in Matthew 5 is that a brother or sister is coming in the context of worship. And what's a key part of our worship? Thank you, God, for forgiving me all of my sins. And maybe as we thank God for that, it flashes into our minds somebody has claimed that I have hurt them. I have wronged her. Did I? And then our concern is, no, we got to make this right, even as a time-ordered priority. Before I continue my worship, I need to make this right on a horizontal level. And it's really striking, isn't it, how the Lord gives this? If there is a conflict, if there is something that has not been resolved, it's not to stay in the life of the church, and it's just not resolved, and it's not resolved, and it's not resolved. Fourthly, D, the timing. C was who initiates both, offender and offended. Hopefully they meet, going to meet one another. D, the timing envisioned. When? Well, today, by inference, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not let the sun go down on your anger. A light may go back on at night. We need to talk. We need to work through this. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Righteous anger has a short shelf life. If I have righteous anger, can that go on for an hour? Can that go on for a few hours and it's still righteous? What happens if I hold that anger in? And so it's right for you to feel this way. It's right for you to feel. Well, pretty soon that righteous anger is not going to be so righteous. It's going to turn and it's going to sour into bitterness. So today, by inference, certainly soon, how long do we want to go without God's blessing? If I need to confess something so that I may have the blessing of God, how long do I want to go without God's blessing? How long can I go without worshiping God? Here I am, calling on God, thanking Him for forgiveness. And yet somebody's got a grudge against me. I need to address that. But again, biblical balance, flexibility. Because in Revelation 2 and verse 21, concerning Jezebel, God says, I gave her time to repent. Time to repent. And so we have to be careful that we don't go through Luke 17:3, and it doesn't take very long to quote Luke 17:3. Brother sins against you, rebuke them. And if they forgive, or if they repent, then you forgive. So it doesn't take very long to say it. It's not going to take very long to do it. I'm going to confront you, and I expect by now you should be repenting. Well, the danger with that is almost like we've got a little box here to check. They sinned, I rebuke, repent, okay, good. And if they don't, well, then I'm justified in my ongoing anger. But what we want is heart dealings. What we want is at the end of the day to be friends, to be restored. We're not interested so much in checking the box. And this sometimes happens. Someone will sin, they'll go, and they'll acknowledge their fault, but they don't really acknowledge, and they're not really sad over it. They're not really deeply troubled over it. And then forgiveness will be extended, and then those two people, they just never see one another. That is not the gospel dynamic. When sinners confront sin against one another, it's a gospel process that ends up with a closeness between them. When you and I repent towards God, He forgives us, and hopefully at the end of that, we are close to our loving and forgiving God. So there needs to be flexibility. We want heart dealings, but the whole thing is we're trying to put the egg back together. Balance. We live in a very imperfect world. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What's he acknowledging? Well, maybe you're going to be willing to put this relationship back together, but someone is not. Well, at least then you can have a clear conscience knowing that I approached this so far as it depends on me, I've been willing to put this back together. David is not restored in his interpersonal relationship with Ahithophel, his close friend and counselor, who went over and told his son Absalom, this is what you need to do in the rebellion, and you need to kill your father the first night. Ahithophel kills himself before there can be any working out of relationship. David is not restored with Absalom, his rebellious son. He's killed before that can be done. And Joab, his nephew, who was the top general in David's army. Jesus is not restored to Judas Iscariot, to the religious leaders. All right, so much then for seeing something of the broad categories here of the sin. We want to come now to Roman numeral 2 and notice the process. We've seen the occasions, now we're coming to the process of interpersonal resolution. And the first is this, A, define the sins. And I'm not giving you something that is going to be has to be absolutely followed, every little step here in this process. But it's a good working arrangement. First of all, A, define the sins. First of all, with a definition of sin that grows out of prayerful humility. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or sinful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Jesus says, address the log in your own eye before you go and address the speck in your brother's eye. So there needs to be a prayerful humility. Could it be that I am bothered and worked up about something here, and I'm reacting to this one's speck? Could it be that I'm one that God is talking to here and having a log in my own eye? Secondly, so define the sins with prayerful humility and also a definition of sin that grows out of biblical objectivity. What was the sin? Is it something that you can define biblically as sin? 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is against the law. So if this person has truly offended me by sinning against me, I need to be able to show them from the Bible what they did to me was wrong. You see, we can get our feelings hurt. Somebody says something to us, somebody didn't say something to us, somebody we think looked at us in a certain way. But when it really comes down, we can't define our hurt here on the basis of biblical principle. Nathan, when he goes to David, has got clear violations in mind, doesn't he? Something about Bathsheba and the seventh commandment. Something about Uriah and the sixth commandment of doing no murder. Jesus goes to Peter and says, Peter, don't you remember? You're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Peter, do you really love me? Do you even have brotherly affection for me? You see, Jesus can base that on there is a violation of biblical principle. And Paul can confront Peter over Peter's Jewish favoritism that is denying the gospel. Biblical objectivity, it's not so much what I think and I feel, it's what I think and feel that is based on Scripture. What else in this defining of sins? Well, a definition of sin that weighs complicating factors. Maybe this is a matter of a lingering or only a partial sinfulness. Appreciate there's a difference between John Mark and Simon the Magician. John Mark wasn't able or wasn't willing to go to the missionary work with them. That's one thing. Simon the Magician is, how much money can I give you so that I can have this wonderful power, so that I can make all the... They're significantly different areas of sin. Is there a medical or emotional weakness that factors in? Hormonal complications, depression complications. We want to do to others as we would have them do to you. And if you've really messed up on something and you know that you're being down over this circumstance, this rotten thing that has been going on in your life, and that has contributed, do you want someone to listen to you? I'm not excusing my behavior, but I want you to understand where it kind of... Do you want someone to listen to you on that? Then we do to others as we would have them do to us. Be prepared, though, to face the proven stubbornness of a fool. Solomon says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. But sometimes you don't figure that out until you've done the reproving. 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. And yet, Abigail still confronted her husband, Nabal the fool. It will cost her. He was not pleased with her. So define the sin. Secondly, B, own your own faults first. One, confess your sin to God. For Psalm 1, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we confess it. If we do determine that we've got a speck in our eye and it's a log in the other person's eye, then at least acknowledge that speck. And secondly, confess your sin to the person who's wrong. You need to go to God, but you also need to talk to the person that you have wronged. And my general assumption, after 50 plus years of being a Christian and 40 some years of being in the ministry, is that generally there's some fault on both sides. Maybe it's 60-40, maybe it's 75-25, 75% my fault, 25% your fault, some 90-10. Well, don't, if it's a situation, it's 25 on you and 75% on me, then don't ignore your fault if you are starting the conflict resolution. It's not enough to confess to God. You come to God, you're willing to tell him that you're a sinner, but you remember that one has got something against you, then you go and speak to that brother, come to terms quickly with your... You've got to tell them. But there are hindrances to confession The first is blame shifting, where it's always somebody else's fault. It's never your fault. I believe one time I was told, you misunderstood what I meant to say. Okay. So what you said, I kind of accurately understood. It's just that I misunderstood what you didn't say. It's a classic example. I'm not at fault here. Maybe the hindrance of a double standard. Are you hypersensitive to someone offending you, but oblivious when you do it to others? John Bunyan would call such an individual Mr. or Mrs. Hard and Soft. Hard on others, soft on themselves. Then there's the hindrance of distraction. We don't really want to address this, and it's kind of as a parent, you see the three-year-old taking heavy plastic toys and dropping toys on the six-month-old baby sitting there in the car seat. Instead of addressing it, why don't you come over here and look at your coloring book? No, we got to confront the will so this is not done when we're not looking. But we can do that. Well, we don't really want to address the problem. I don't really want to admit that I sinned against you. And so you want to go see that movie that you were talking about? I'm going to do something nice for you. And I'm going to try and get away from having to really address it. The hole is still leaking water. Thirdly, C, confront the offending party with his or her faults. Here's the biblical necessity of confronting. You've got the choice. Either I'm going to hate him in my heart and it's going to work into a grudge, or I can reason frankly with my neighbor. If your brother sins, rebuke him. The righteous manner. We can't be careless. Everything's got to be done in love. Those of you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. A third party in the confronting. Well, let me the righteous manner. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, at the end says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. So however we go about bringing about restoration, we want the restoration of a friend who is my beloved. You don't want to blow that situation up as much as lies in your power. A third party in confronting. Do you remember how Paul directed the church at Philippi? I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Sometimes it is appropriate to have a third party, or as Paul says, is there not a wise man among you? Wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Conflict resolution. Conflicts come in all sizes and all colors, but they need to be addressed. And under this of confronting, I want to address a practical danger. This is a little number four. I think it may be on your notes. Practical danger of talking about instead of to the offending party. The goal all along must be restoration. But there is a danger when we don't follow things biblically that we talk about the problem, but we talk about the problem to other people. We talk about what we said was supposedly our best friend. We talked about this individual, but we're not talking to them. No good is going to come from that. But sometimes we may recognize that in this process, I've tried and I didn't get anywhere, then please keep in mind, the Bible wants peace. And if that means a third party needs to come in, my gospel friend, please help these ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Fourthly, D, secure repentance and its fruit. Calmly, humbly, wisely confront. Like David heard from Nathan. But then as we're seeking this repentance, we expect it. The offender says, I'm sorry. And sometimes our children, sometimes we're like children. I want to get out from under this thing with the least amount of emotional pain. I'm sorry. And then we as parents say, you're sorry for what? Yeah, I'm sorry that we're in this predicament, but I'm not the one who said these angry words repeatedly. I'm sorry. Biblical repentance is owning it. Listen to Baxter. You're repenting. Do you really mean it? Look to your repentance that it be deep and absolute and free from hypocritical exceptions and reserves. For half and hollow repentance will not carry you through hard and costly duties. But that which is sincere will break over all. It's sincere. It won't worry about who knows that I said I'm sorry for having done this sin. True repentance will make you so angry with yourself and your sins that you will be as inclined to take shame to yourself in an honest revenge as an angry man is to bring shame on his adversary. Someone has really wronged you, and in your anger, you'd like to do this. If we're truly repentant, we are angry with ourselves. He goes on. We can bear sharp remedies when we feel the pain and perceive the mortal danger of the disease. Yeah, doc, go ahead and cut me. I got to get rid of this cancer. When we feel the mortal danger of the disease, and repentance is such a perception of our pain and danger. This sin that has been pointed out to me, if it continues, where is it going to take me? It is a mortal enemy. My anger is more than just my sin. It is a mortal danger to our marriage boat. It's got to be addressed. Take heed of pride, which makes men so tender, so sensitive of their reputation that they will risk their souls in order to save their honor. I don't want to look bad. And so I'm going to keep the sin rather than to acknowledge it. Men call it bashfulness. Well, I was just too shy to open up on this. But it is pride that makes them so much ashamed to be known by men to be offenders, while they less fear the eye of judgment of the Almighty. They don't really fear God's judgment. They just don't want man to know. Confront. Confront, that was C and D, secure repentance and its fruit. E, extend forgiveness. Extend forgiveness. What is it? It's the release of a burden. John Bunyan was right when he put in Pilgrim's Progress that Christian had that burden that was roped around his back. And then as he comes over the little hill and he sees the cross, and down at the bottom of the hill is a sepulcher, and in his belief, his ropes get cut loose and the burden that's been weighing him down rolls down into the sepulcher and is seen no more. That's what forgiveness is. God cutting us loose. Us cutting one another loose from our guilt. Luke 17, and if he repents, forgive him. Aphiemi, this word of cutting someone loose. When you untie the donkey, aphiemi, I'm loosing it from its bond. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. As God in Christ forgave you, here's a different word, a word of grace. Someone asks for repentance, asks for you to repent, then repent. Now you need to forgive. We grace them with our forgiveness. But when are we to forgive? When there's repentance. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he repents, forgive him. Forgive as often as there is true repentance. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Matthew 18, Jesus said, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. That's ESV. If you're looking at a New King James, then it's 70 times 7, 490. Well, which one is accurate? They're both accurate. We need to be willing to forgive over and over and over again when there is genuine repentance. And experience, this is F, experience restoration. Where the gospel dynamics are involved, there will be a forgiveness that is akin to God's and a bringing back and a restoring of a relationship. If you forgive someone, then you're not keeping at a distance and having a wait-and-see attitude. You want restoration. Roman numeral 3. And here we conclude. The gospel basis of interpersonal conflict. A, the devil brings division and strife. Listen to James 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. There can be an almost demonic working where there's an unwillingness to forgive, where there's an unwillingness to rebuke even. But B, if A is the devil brings division and strife, what does God bring? B, the God of peace brings forgiveness and reconciliation. Back to James 3 and verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, and impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the God of peace brings forgiveness. Do you remember Ephesians 2? It's about Jew and Gentile. But now Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off, Jew and Gentile, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I know this is not talking about interpersonal relationships in its initial form. But the application is there. The power and the ability to forgive is based on what Jesus has done at the cross, to the end that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see what the God of peace does? He is working to restore relationships, to have this published. This is how my gospel works. And 2 Corinthians ends with these words. Remember, they had the super apostles that needed to be confronted. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. May God work in our hearts to make us peacemakers, to make us to be those that, for as much as lies within me, I am going to live peaceably with men. And all of this so that there will be a credit and an honor that goes to the God of peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your holy word. If you'd only given us one passage on conflict resolution, then we would need to be happy with that one passage. But as it is, Father, we believe that you regard this to be such an important issue that we have all these various proverbs. We've got Leviticus 19, we've got Matthew 18, we've got Luke 17, and a slew of other passages. This must be important in your eyes. So help us, Lord, as husband and wife in the home, as brothers and sisters in the church, as friends, as interacting with neighbors in the community, grant that you, the God of peace, would get glory from the way that we work for peace in our lives. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Well, let's sing.